We're looking in Ephesians chapter 4 today. And let me pray for us, God would teach us before we look into His Word. Father, we thank You for this truth that You have given to us, and we pray that by Your Spirit we would understand these truths, and that they would cause us to grow into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Your name might be honored and glorified in Your people. We thank You for this truth, and that You have not left us in darkness, but have given us the light of Your Word. And we pray that that light would shine in our hearts to give us wisdom and understanding, and then we would be lights in this world as well, that people would see in us the Lord Jesus Christ living His resurrection life in and through us. And we pray that Your Word would go forth powerfully by Your Spirit to accomplish all Your good pleasure. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Oftentimes, questions are asked that are very basic. When it comes to Christianity, some people will ask, what are the fundamentals of Christianity? What are the bottom line things that you have to believe to be a Christian? And if you don't believe those things, then you can't be a Christian. And people will start making their lists. Other people will say, I'm not interested in doctrine. Just make it practical to me. Tell me something I'm supposed to do. Give me some hints on how to live life rightly. Well, as far as that second statement goes, we do need to make things practical. We do need to live things rightly. Paul said that in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. We need to walk worthy of our calling. But if I were to say something like, ladies, write an essay, a paper, a book, however long it takes, on how to prepare your house and a meal for guests and what you should serve, would there be a lot of unity in those essays? I don't think there would be a whole lot of unity. People have one idea versus another, and there might be some overlapping, but I doubt it if any two papers would look very much alike. And sometimes that's what we do. We want to know how to take care of a particular problem. Just tell me how to take care of this problem. How do I deal with my wife? How do I take care of my children? How do I deal with an annoying boss? And we have all these problems in life that we want to take care of. Please make it practical. The doctrines, they don't get me too far. I need to know how to live life rightly. Well, it's interesting, even though we may have thought that Paul was through with his doctrinal part of his letter, in Ephesians chapter 4, he gets into some more serious doctrine. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you have been called. And we saw last time that Paul sees himself as one who's called alongside to encourage these Ephesians to walk in light of what they know and according to that truth. And he tells them how this walk is supposed to be lived. He said, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. We looked at those words individually last time, and if you will keep these ideas in your mind, because we want to walk in a way that's worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus, so remember what these words mean. Humility is that idea of lowliness of mind. Not self-deprecation, but a lowliness of mind, knowing who God is, knowing who you are, and having a humility before Him. Gentleness, that attitude toward God, that all that He does is good. So there's no need to worry, there's no need to fret, there's no need to be malicious or revengeful, because all that God does is good, so I can be gentle. Patience. Patience was the attitude towards circumstances. that when things don't go my way, I have a long wrath, a long fuse, if you will, and though many circumstances may go against me, I don't just lose it. And I'm not robbed of my hope. See, if I have this long fuse, then the hope that I have in Christ will not quickly go away. But if I let circumstances control my life, then I'm easily robbed of hope. Forbearance, that attitude toward others where you're able to endure persecutions and you're able to forgive others. And the thing that binds it all together, that aspect of love, where we think of others as more important than ourselves. We love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart. We love our neighbor as ourselves. Then Paul said in verse 3 that we're supposed to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this has an interesting kind of picture to it. Being diligent to preserve, this word diligent, to make haste, to be zealous, to be committed to the task, and to preserve, to keep, and to keep from being decayed, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as I was thinking of how this could be described, the thing that came into my mind is something like Little House on the Prairie, where winter's coming up, they've harvested all their beans and tomatoes, and the farmer's wife is there in the kitchen, and she's being diligent to preserve. She's doing all the canning. Nothing flaps her. She's not easily irritated. She's being diligent to get it done. A lot of effort's going into it. A lot of energy going into it. But it's a peaceful home. And so just because a lot of effort and a lot of energy is going into something doesn't mean it has to be done in haste. It has to be done with maliciousness, or it has to be done in with frayed nerves or with great anxiety. It can be done in the bond of peace. Now here is the unity of the Spirit. He says in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now most of the commentators seem to think that verse 4 emphasizes the Spirit, verse 5 emphasizes the Son, and verse 6 emphasizes the Father. Now that's interesting. As we look at these passages, you're going to see that there's a lot of overlapping between hope and Lord and Spirit and body and faith and baptism. There'll be a lot of overlapping, so I'm not sure that that division can be that clear-cut, but it's obvious that he does use the word Spirit in verse 4, Lord in verse 5, and Father in verse 6, which of course would make us think of the Trinity, or as some people call it, the Triunity, which is interesting that the three persons of the Trinity would be mentioned in a passage where people are being encouraged to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, we're supposed to reflect the Godhead. And though there may be different roles in the Godhead, there is a unity in the Godhead. There should be a unity in the church. Well, let's take a look at each one of these individually and relate them back to humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, love, and unity. One body. Well, we should know what the one body is, but if we turn back just a page, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So the first thing we need to understand is that the body that is being spoken of in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, is the church. There is one church, one universal mystic church, if you will. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 22, how did it come into existence? How did this body come into existence? It says for he in chapter 2, verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." So how was it accomplished? It was accomplished because it was created. This body was created by Jesus' work on the cross in reconciling Jews and Gentiles in one body to himself. What is it composed? In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, we see it said again, to be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. Where it would have been a Jewish-only situation before Christ, it is now a Jew and Gentile conglomeration. But notice, it's not two bodies. It's not half a body here and half a body there. It's not two legs, if you will. It's not two arms. And though man has nice bilateral symmetry, which would have been a good example to say there's a Jewish half of the body and a Gentile half of the body, there's just one body. Because Jews and Gentiles are equal in this body. What characterizes it? Well, in the scripture reading we read this morning in Romans chapter 5, though it's one body, it's made up of many members. It's made up of many members, and the members are not all the same. And what a privilege to be part of the body of Christ. Turn back to Psalm chapter 84. And let us consider the delight that the psalmist had. A psalm of the sons of Korah. What did the psalmist consider was his chief delight? If we look in Psalm 84, verse 10. "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." If I had the opportunity to live for 1,000 days or just one day, what would most people choose? They'd like to live for 1,000 days. If they were told they had some terminal illness and they said, "You're going to die in one day, or you're going to die in 1,000 days. What would they choose? "Well, give me the 1,000 days, Doc. I'd rather live 1,000 days. But if the 1,000 days had to be outside and the one day was inside, as it says here, in the courts of God, what would the psalmist choose? I'd rather have, if that's the choice, I'd rather have just one day in the courts of God than 1,000 outside. And then he says, "I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." Now, if you're at the threshold of somebody's house, you're getting rained on, you're exposed to the elements. It's not a fun place to be. No air conditioning, no heating, no running water, if you will. Now, I'm being facetious because, of course, those things didn't exist at this time. But they were still exposed to the elements at the threshold. And this individual would rather stand at the threshold of the house of his God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness, where maybe there's food roasting, cover over your head. But if it's the tents of wickedness, I'd rather be at the threshold of the house of the Lord. This man would rather choose minuscule things, so long as they're with God, than grandiose things if they're away from God. But what's true today? You're part of the body of Christ. There's never a time you can be apart from God. You are always part of His body. What an incredible privilege Christians have today of being part of the body of Christ compared to what the psalmist thought would be a privilege. Well, let's think about the characteristics of a worthy walk if we understand this reality of one body. Would it bring about humility? Well, when you know that you're in this one body because of what Christ did on the cross, it ought to humble you. Does it bring about gentleness and attitude toward God that all that He does is good? Boy, this is real good to be part of the body of Christ. Does it bring about an attitude of patience toward circumstances? Does it bring about an attitude of forbearance toward others? And does it bring about love in one's heart? Well, it certainly ought to bring about unity because there's only one body. But how are we placed in this body? The next expression is one spirit. Let's just take a look at some of the work that the Spirit does in the lives of His people. In John 16, verse 8, Jesus says, And when He comes, that's the Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now this sort of goes along with the Sunday school time that we had. Belshazzar had the opportunity to be convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and he rejected it. But anyone who is part of the body of Christ by this one Spirit has been convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Otherwise, there would be no reason why you would desire to even be in the body. You'd be like a Belshazzar who said, okay, judgment's coming, let's get back to the party. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, beginning in verse 9, it says, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Well, I guess that pretty much eliminates all of us. In verse 11, and such were some of you, that you were washed, that you were sanctified, that you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. What does the Spirit of God do? It can take an individual who will not inherit the kingdom of God and wash him and make him fit for the kingdom of God. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, beginning in verse 4, says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Here we see a washing by the Holy Spirit that brings about new life, a regeneration, a renewing. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit is one who seals us, who protects us. And as Satan might go about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, as the world throws all of its philosophies at us, There is the reality that we've been sealed in the Holy Spirit, that no one will snatch us out of Jesus' hand. And Jesus said, the Father is greater than all, and no one shall snatch them out of the Father's hand. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, it says, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And we talked about this when we went through Ephesians chapter 2, that we are, as it were, bricks in which God is building a building in which He will dwell amongst His people as a holy temple. And then there is this idea of first fruits in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Says, and not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, if we're looking forward to the redemption of our body, we have what? We have hope. And so the Holy Spirit, who puts us in this one body, gives us this hope, which Paul then says in Ephesians chapter 4, there's one hope. And if we continue reading in Romans chapter 8, it says, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. The Spirit gives us that hope. Now, if we turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, and the verses say 12 through 13, we've already looked at the sealing of the Spirit. If we look in verse 18 in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The hope of God's calling is so glorious that it is necessary for Paul to pray that God would open the eyes of the Ephesians so that they would even understand what the hope of their calling is. It is not something that's natural. It's not something that can be seen in this lifetime. It's something that has to be revealed by God through enlightened eyes. It is that glorious. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he sort of tells us something of this hope. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What kind of hope is it? It's a living hope. And why is it a living hope? Because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Now think back with me, back to the apostles on the day before Jesus' crucifixion. They're not altogether real keen about what's going on. And they sort of have the idea that something bad is going to happen. And then the day of his crucifixion, they see their Lord and their Master killed. What happened to them? They lost all hope. I guess it's just time to go fishing again, I suppose. There's nothing else to do anymore. Jesus is dead. So what do? They go looking for the living one among the dead 3 days later. And he's not here. He's alive. He is risen just as he said he would. Now when the disciples see him, there's all kinds of rejoicing. And then when the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, there is such hope in these individuals that they're willing to lay down their lives for Jesus Christ. But on that first Sunday, when Jesus was raised from the dead, one of them wasn't there. One of the disciples besides Judas. Thomas wasn't there. And when he was told that the Lord was alive, he didn't believe it either. Because death robs us of hope. But it says in 1 Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's why we have hope, because Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, what is this hope? In 1 John chapter 3, just a few pages over, what is this hope and what does it do? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, John writes the following: "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." What is the hope of the Christian that the Spirit gives to everyone He places into the body of Christ? That one day we'll be just like Him. And being just like Him, we'll be able to stand before Him. The privilege of standing before a holy and righteous God dressed in the righteousness of God. That is our hope. But it all goes together, because if we're part of the body of Christ, would Christ have an unholy body? Would He have a holy head and an unholy body? No, He's completely holy. And so when we're placed in the body of Christ, we're placed into a holy body one day to stand before Him in righteousness. And what does it do? It has a purifying effect on us now. If we know that one day we shall be like Christ, then while we have length of days upon the earth, we should want to be like Him now. Because that's our ultimate objective and goal and purpose in life, is to be like Christ and to stand in His presence. Why wouldn't we want to do that now? So there's one body, one Spirit, one hope. Not two bodies, not two spirits, not two hopes. You know, the Gentiles don't have one hope, and the Jews a different hope. And in fact, back in Ephesians chapter 2, what was the reality of Gentiles before Christ? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope." Without God in the world, you had no hope apart from Christ. And now, Jew and Gentile have the same hope, not a different hope, that one day they shall stand in the presence of Christ dressed in His righteousness. Then he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, this one Lord means that there is only one Lord. But it may also mean that this one Lord is extremely unique. And He is unique in His person, and He is unique in His work. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, how can this be? How can the eternal God become a man? The thoughts wreck the brain. There's no way to understand it. And even when we try to explain it, it's always what it's not. We can never explain what it is. We can always explain what it's not. But when Jesus was asleep on the boat, why was he asleep? He was tired? Yes. Was God tired? No. Was Jesus tired? Yes. I don't understand it. I simply do not understand it. What is also interesting, that, and I'm maybe bringing this up a little bit early, but what is also interesting is somebody was writing in their commentary that if you divorce the person Buddha from Buddhism, can you still have Buddhism? Yes. If you divorce Mohammed from Islam, can you still have Islam? Yes. If you divorce Christ from Christianity, can you still have Christianity? Unfortunately, some people think you can. And that's why there's divisions. Because there's one Lord, and he cannot be divorced from his church. The uniqueness of his work. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the verse that's written on your bulletin, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." No other name can save an individual except the name of Jesus Christ. He has a very unique person. He is the God-man, and he accomplished a very unique work, the work of eternal redemption. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, beginning in verse 9, it says, "Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." To whom else will people acknowledge as being Lord? Who else will people bow down to and acknowledge that he is Lord? No one. Because there is one Lord, and he is Jesus Christ. There are not two lords. A Lord of the Gentiles and a Lord of the Jews. There is not a Lord of the, if you will, Christians and a Lord of the Muslims. There is one Lord. And anyone who has been put in the body of Christ by the Spirit of God and given hope must recognize that there is but one Lord, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who came to accomplish eternal redemption for his people. And when he returns at his second coming in Revelation 19:16, on his thigh and on his robe is written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If anyone else is Lord, he is Lord of them. Because there is one Lord in the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Now we come to, one other verse in Romans chapter 10, verse 12. It's what I was mentioning earlier about how many lords are there. Romans 10, verse 12. It says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all." There are not two lords. There is not a Lord for the Greeks and a Lord for the Jews. One Lord. And as it says in verse 11, "Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." And as it says in verse 13, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." One faith. Now, this is where the commentators began to disagree. Isn't that funny? We're trying to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and we're all going to agree on the fundamentals. We can't even agree on what one faith means. So, here we go. It is not my desire to bring about disunity, but here we go. After studying, and without telling you all the reasons why for time's sake, it seems to me that the idea of faith, one was the body of truth, the Bible, and one was what a person believed, and then another one was basically the gospel, that substance of truth that one must believe to be saved. And in all the arguments, it seems like that one faith that would maintain unity is that idea of the gospel that must be believed to be saved. Paul said, if an angel or even if I preach to you a different gospel, let him be accursed. And so let's take a look at some verses that may support that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 23. Verse 22 says, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. So Paul's preaching was a preaching about this faith, this trusting in the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, we looked at this last week, I believe. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. In Romans chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, for this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So faith is related to grace, even as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Now the real question between the commentators, if you know the statements by the reformers, is whether or not this one faith is sola scriptura, the faith delivered unto the saints, or sola fide, a man is saved by faith alone. And after looking at the arguments and the points that were taken, even though we might as Christians all agree that this is the Bible, God's Word, we don't always agree as to its interpretation or what it means or things like that. But even if you had disagreements with another Christian about a certain interpretation of the Bible, would you agree with that other Christian that a man is saved by faith alone? And that's why the argument that this is the faith that saves a man, to me, was the most reasonable. Because it is what brings unity. It is what we should fight for. It is what we should be diligent to preserve the unity of. That a man is saved by faith alone and not by works of righteousness. And the unity of that is seen in Romans chapter 3. Where Paul says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith is one. There are not two ways to God. Whether a man be a Jew or a Gentile, his means of entrance into the kingdom of God is through faith. There is one faith. And then he says, one baptism. Once again, there was a disagreement on what baptism meant. Some of them said it was water baptism, and others said it was spirit baptism. Once again, if you were to take the explanation that it's water baptism, do we maintain the unity of the Spirit with that kind of idea? No. And if somebody sprinkles and you immerse, and somebody baptizes babies and you only baptize adults, is that something worth destroying the unity of the Spirit? No. So what is it about baptism that we must diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit with one baptism? Well, first of all, let's take a look at a strange idea about baptism in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 2. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, it can't be water baptism. I know it's not water baptism in 1 Corinthians 10, 2, because nobody got wet. So there is a baptism that's not water. I know that just from this verse. But obviously, baptized into Moses has nothing to do with spirit baptism or baptism into the body of Christ. Baptized into Moses. So what would that mean? Well, it obviously means that they were identified with Moses. And whatever Moses got, they got. Whatever blessings were put upon Moses, the whole nation received. They were all under the cloud because Moses was under the cloud. They all passed through the sea because Moses passed through the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink because they were all in Moses. Wherever Moses went, that's where they went and received the blessing. So the idea of baptism here probably has the idea of identification with and receiving blessings from that identification. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, this is more of a picture. It doesn't actually have the word baptized in it, but it's a picture of what baptism means. It says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." And many of you all have heard the analogy, but let's just do it for the younger people or just for repetition's sake. But it is as though a filthy garment is dipped in bleach and it comes out looking nice and white. And he took us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son. And when we were dipped or baptized into the kingdom of the Son, we came out looking like him. And that's our hope, that one day that will come to fruition. And when we see him as he is, we will be like him. But what's really weird is the cleaning that goes on in the Bible. Because you take this filthy garment that's been baptized into dirt, and it's filthy, and you put it in blood. And when you put it in blood, it comes out white. Now that's really strange, but that's the idea. That we were baptized into the blood of Jesus and raised up, we came out white as snow. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Paul actually talked about this idea of being baptized into Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." What did he do with Christ? He made him alive. And when Christ is made alive, so were we. Because we were in Christ, baptized into Christ. And then it says, "By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him." Did he raise Christ up? Yes, he did. And where did we go? We went right with him. To the point, it says, "And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Well, that certainly couldn't have taken place, could it? Because I'm still on planet Earth. But it is such a reality to God that what has been done to Christ has been done to his people. There's been one baptism. And in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 27, it says, "For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." All were baptized into Christ, whether they be Jew or Greek. There is one baptism, not two different baptisms. And then we come to the sixth verse that says, "One God and Father of us all." It says, "One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." What is the grand purpose that God has in all of his workings? In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we've already discussed this somewhat. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God." There is God's grand design, his grand purpose, to bring people to himself. He is over all. The idea that his plan to unite Jew and Gentile in one body in Christ, he was the head contractor, if you will. He was overseeing the work. He is through all. His providence and energy actually got it accomplished. He wasn't just overseeing it. He was actually accomplishing it. And in all, having the idea of an intimate relationship, a dwelling of God in his people. Now back to the characteristics of a worthy walk. When you understand that there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, it shouldn't be difficult to be of a humble mind, realizing that all these things have been accomplished by God through Christ. It shouldn't be that difficult to be gentle, to know that all that God does is good, so that I'm free from malice and revenge, because I don't even deserve what I've received. Patience towards circumstances, knowing that if God has done all these things for me in placing me in the body of Christ and giving me a living hope, that He will bring all things to fruition, and that the circumstances around me aren't going to keep God from accomplishing His purposes. And if God could forbear with me and place me in that one body by His Spirit and give me a hope because of the work of Christ, I certainly should be able to forbear with others. We love because He first loved us. Now, if these are the things that we can agree on, that there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, and I think we do, then let's be diligent to preserve that unity of the Spirit. Now, if we are trying to preserve a unity of the fact that there's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, what are we thinking about? I think we're thinking about spiritual things, about what Christ has done for us. And if we have our minds and our hearts set upon what Christ has done for us, then the outflow will be naturally gentleness, patience, humility, forbearance, and love. So that if we turn to Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, it says, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." Nobody can even agree on what you're not supposed to handle, taste, or touch. This kind of teaching would just cause divisions everywhere. But chapter 3 says, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. This will bring about unity." Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Realize that doctrine comes first, and that it is doctrine that makes it practical. Because a practice without doctrine can never establish unity. But a unity in these fundamental principles, these fundamental aspects of the church, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, that will not only bring about unity, it'll bring about a character change in our lives. Let's pray. Father, be pleased to teach us the truth of this word and help us to know your word. Teach us by your Spirit. Cause these truths to sink into our hearts, and may we be transformed into the image of your Son. And we do thank you that you have raised him from the dead and given us a living hope. We thank you that one day we shall stand before our Savior, dressed in his righteousness, dressed in the righteousness of God. And we will be like him. And we pray that while we have days upon this earth and we have our hope fixed upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even upon this earth we would become more like him. May you glorify your name through the work that you have accomplished in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the work that you are still accomplishing through your church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.